Our scripture lesson this morning is Philippians chapter 2. The Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 through 11, really, we have a description of the humiliation and then the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been studying so far in the Catechism. We end the steps of humiliation this morning. Humiliation was His birth and lifelong suffering, death, crucifixion, burial, and descent into hell. And then it turns then to His exaltation, His resurrection and ascension into heaven, sitting at God's right hand. We have a description of that process, that event in Christ's life, really in verses 6 through 9. So that's why we're reading this chapter this morning. We'll read the entire chapter of Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both the will, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have known no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of Him, that, as a Son with the Father, He hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." We read God's Word that far. It's upon the basis of Philippians 2 and in accordance with all of God's Word that we have the Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, questions and answers 40 through 44. Question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? That language right there came just from the passage that we read, verse 8 of Philippians 2. "Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God." Question 41, why was He also buried? Thereby to prove that He was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44 asks, why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look this morning at Lord's Day 16 under the theme, Humbled Even unto death. Humbled even unto death. The 3 points are these: the necessity of that, the profit, and the summary. Humbled even unto death. The necessity, profit, and summary. According to the psalmist in Psalm 23, we are living in the valley of the shadow of death. That language in Psalm 23 does not describe simply the moment at the end of our lives when we face very clearly death, although at that time the valley may be a bit deeper. Rather, that language, the valley of the shadow of death, is a description of our entire life from the moment that we are conceived until the very last breath that we take on this earth. We are surrounded by the reality of death. Consider for a moment the news that we hear. The constant dominating theme in the news, really, is death. These have been the headlines of late. The shooting and now the aftermath of the event in Aurora, Colorado. The constant warfare and rebellion that takes place in the Middle Eastern countries. The natural disasters that are so frequent throughout the earth that claim the lives of so many. Floods in China right now, for example. The so-called automobile and plane accidents. Read the news. We're flooded with stories, the common denominator of which is death. But we don't have to read the New York Times or watch the evening news or read MLive or CNN on the internet to be faced with the reality of death. All we have to do is look at our own lives and our relationships. I don't stand here this morning as though I know what it truly means to lose one who is very close to me. I've never experienced that. A grandpa, a grandparent. But many of you have. The death of someone very close to you. The death of a spouse. The death of a close friend. The death of a child. The death of a parent. The death of a grandparent. To one degree or another, we are faced with the reality of death and the death of our loved ones. But even then, to face this reality of death, we don't have to look at our relationships. We could be by ourselves on an island and we would face the stark reality of death. Because each and every day, with every moment, with every hour, with every minute, with every second, we are going one moment closer to the day that we die. And we have so many reminders of that for our own selves personally. Our sin, the aches, the pains, the sicknesses, the diseases, the surgeries, all reminding us that we are one day going to die. Consciously, we don't always think about that, especially when we're young, when we're strong, when we're vibrant. But nevertheless, really every single day, staring us in the face is death. We live, people of God, in the valley of the shadow of death. And the devil is working hard in light of that reality. The devil works very, very hard to get you and I to fear what we read in Job is called the King of Terrors. Death, the King of Terrors. The devil works hard to get us to be afraid in the face of death. The devil works hard to get us to doubt the faithfulness and the love of our God when we see the death of our loved ones, when our spouse dies, when a child dies. He works hard to get us to say, why, God? Why do you take this loved one that's in my life? The devil works hard at the very end of our lives to get us to look at ourselves, only ourselves, to focus so much on our sin and our sinfulness so that we say to ourselves, I'm not worthy of life with God. The devil works hard to get us to doubt the fact that we will one day go to heaven and to get us to think that our eternal destiny is hell. In the face of this reality of death that bombards us on every side, the devil is working hard to weaken our faith. And so what we're going to do this morning is fight. We're going to do battle against that work of the devil this morning. And we're going to do battle against him the only way that we can. By directing our eyes and our faith to the only person that can help us in the face of death. And that is Jesus. This morning we are going to look to Jesus. We're going to look to Jesus in His death. And when we look to Jesus in His death, we will find comfort and hope in the face of our death and in the face of the death of our loved ones. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to die is gain. So that we, through this, will have hope and comfort in the face of death. The Catechism this morning directs our attention to the death of Jesus Christ. We must notice that in particular, we're speaking of the death of Christ. Last week, we looked at His suffering that took place especially on the cross, where He endured the wrath of God against sin. We emphasized the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, rightly so. But the Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 16, in accordance with the Apostles' Creed, rightly draws our attention specifically to the death of Christ. And it does that by first asking the question, why was the death of Christ necessary? Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? Now that's a good question to ask. In light of what we considered last week when we talked about the suffering of Jesus Christ, why did Christ actually have to die? Last week we talked about Christ's suffering and we said that on that cross Jesus sustained in His body and soul the wrath of God against your sins and my sins. If that was the case, if He truly sustained God's wrath against sin on that cross, why couldn't it have simply been done? He paid for sin. He bore the punishment against sin. Why did He actually have to die? Why couldn't He simply come off that cross and be done with it? Catechism says He had to die. In His death, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sin could only be made in that way. Catechism says that in His death, satisfaction for sin is made. Only by His actual death could this take place. It would have been incomplete if Jesus, after He cried out those words, "It is finished," came down from the cross. He had to bring it to its culmination, which was His death and then His burial. In a certain sense, in His suffering, He died. That was an aspect of His death. But we're drawing our attention to the fact that He actually died and actually was buried. Jesus had to do that in order that satisfaction for sin could be made. We don't need to go into detail about that phrase because we've talked about that already. Let's just remind ourselves that when the Catechism says satisfaction for sin, it's simply another way of saying that the sins that we commit must be paid for. They must be paid for in full. The punishment for them must be meted out in its completion. That's the satisfaction of sin. Now that could only take place through Jesus' death. And that was according, we read, to the truth of God. We'll look at that first, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, God is a God of truth. That means that what God says will actually take place. God never speaks the lie. And if you look at the Word of God, His Word from the very beginning was that this one that He would send, the Mediator, the Messiah, the Christ, would die. And if God says that, as the God of truth, that certainly must take place. Just look at the passage that we read last week in connection with the suffering of Christ, Isaiah 53. What did we read about that one prophesied of in Isaiah 53? He was like a lamb that was brought before the slaughter. The lamb that would die would be crucified. Look at the very words of Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry. Mark 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." To give His life a ransom for many. John 10, verse 11, "The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." The Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, who is God, was always this Mediator must die. God would be a liar if Jesus did not actually die. It was according to the truth of God that He laid down His life. But that was the Word of truth because Jesus had to die also according to the justice of God. And that's the first thing the Catechism says with respect to the justice of God. Once again, we don't need to go into detail in this regard. We've talked a lot about the justice of God, Lord's Days 4 and 5. The justice of God is simply the attribute of God that says that God must punish sin. He's just. sins committed against Him must be punished. God's Word in the very beginning, Genesis 2 verse 17, to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. When God said that, He was really giving an expression of His justice. Death is the result and the punishment of sin. The death was spiritual, but the death was also physical. And so for Jesus Christ, He had to endure both. And for Jesus Christ, if He was going to pay for your sins, if He was going to endure the punishment for the sins that you committed, this word of Genesis 2 verse 17 must be applied to Him as well. According to the justice of God, Jesus, as the one who took our place, had to die. And died, Jesus did. Part of the purpose of question and answer 41. Why was He also buried? Thereby to prove that He was really dead. Kind of an interesting answer to that question. His burial was not in and of itself proof that He was dead. There were things prior to Jesus' burial, prior to His burial that proved His death. The simple words of Jesus on the cross, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." The soldiers came to the site of the crucifixion in order to break the legs of the malefactors to hasten their death. Well, when they got to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They didn't have to do that in accordance with a prophecy that said no bone of His would be broken. But then they took that sword and thrust it into His side, and out came water and blood. That right there was proof already that Jesus Christ had died. But the Catechism says that His death was proof that He died. And I guess in a certain sense it is. In the sense that one's burial is the culmination, the climax of one's death, even among us. What brings it to a certain finality. This person is dead. Is seen at that grave, when He's lowered into that grave, it really draws it all together and is the culmination of the fact that this one died. In that sense, I guess, it is proof that Jesus really died. But His burial was more than that. Jesus had to be buried. It was the final step of His humiliation. Jesus had to be buried just like He had to actually die. Part of our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus died. Everything we'll consider next week when we talk about the resurrection in Lord's Day 17 is based on the fact that Jesus died. For you and I who are going to one day, if the Lord tarries rather, for you and I who are going to be in a grave one day, Jesus had to die. He conquered the grave. We will also conquer the grave. There's more to it than it's simply proof that Jesus died. But this morning, we're looking at His burial in connection especially with His death. Next week, we'll get to the resurrection. But right now, we look at questions and answers 40 and 41. And we take from that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died. Truly died. And beloved, that fact that Jesus died as satisfaction for our sins, the result of that is a great profit for us. There's a great profit in the death of Christ in our dying, but also in our living. That's questions and answers 42 and 43. Let's look at the first of those. The profit of the death of Christ for our death. We can be so thankful for this Word of God that we consider this morning. We can be so thankful for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as we face death. Because it is so very hard. We don't hear the word this morning and say, because Jesus died and because there's a prophet for our death, that means, therefore, that when we must face death and the death of our loved ones, we don't have to worry about anything. Everything is just fine. Of course not. The reality of death is so hard. It's so hard because of what death is. It's the end of a physical existence. It's the end of that relationship that we had with that person here on this earth. We don't kid ourselves this morning and say that because Jesus died, we don't have to act as though death is hard for us. Of course not. We reckon too with the reality of the difficult nature of death. So difficult that we shed tears, that we mourn, that we grieve, often for a long time, and that's okay. But we hear the gospel this morning so that always, in those tears that we shed, and in our mourning and in our grieving, even if that may take place a long time after that death, we shed those tears and we mourn and we grieve in the hope and in the comfort of the death of Jesus Christ. The great comfort and the great profit of Christ's death is that we don't have to fear. We never have to fear that last enemy called death. Consider your own death for a moment this morning. For some of us, that may be in the future, the near future. For others of us, it may be a long time until the Lord takes us. But consider your own death. Put yourself in that hospital room where you know that you're on your last reserve of breaths. Very soon, the Lord is going to take me. In that hospital room or wherever you are, you're going to have friends maybe and family, your loved ones. But there's going to be someone else there. The devil's going to be there. Or a squadron of the devil's forces are going to be in that room. And the devil at that time in that room is going to try to get you to shudder in the fear of what you're going to face. Get you to shudder at the fact that you have to leave this life that He's going to say is everything. But beloved, there's going to be someone else there. The Lord Jesus Christ will be in that room. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He enters that room, is going to take the devil by the scruff of His neck and throw him out of that room. And all of His workers out of that room. And having done that, He's going to take your hand. And by the power of His Spirit, He's going to work in your heart these words, "My son, my daughter, don't fear. My son, my daughter, don't fear the death that you must go through because I died and I satisfied for your sins," which changes death for you. This death that you must face, it's not the king of terrors. It's not the last enemy. "My son, my daughter, this death is your friend. You must go through it, but don't fear." With absolute confidence, I can say that the Lord Jesus Christ will work in your hearts those words at the moment of your death. And those are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ says to us this morning. He works those words in our hearts through the power of the gospel this morning. He says to us this morning, "My church, whom I love, my church for whom I died, don't fear death. And this is why I died and I changed it for you." Don't fear. For three reasons, the Catechism says. Question 42, "Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die?" Interesting. The answer really does not answer the question. What it says is not really the reason we must die. Rather, it's really giving the profit of Christ's death for our death. And that's evident from question 43, which says, what further benefit do we receive? The implication is that in the previous question and answer, we had a benefit of Christ's death. I'm not sure why the question is, why must we die? Really, what's being set forth there is the profit of Jesus' death for our death. I guess the passage into eternal life is a reason. We must go through death to get into life. But really what we have here is the profit of Jesus' death. Three reasons we don't have to fear death. In the first place, the Catechism says our death is not a satisfaction for sins. Don't fear death because your death is not a satisfaction for sins. In other words, your death is not punishment for sin. That's important for us to remember. Not only with respect to the death, but everything leading up to our actual death. The sufferings and the diseases and the sicknesses and all of that which is wrapped up in our death is not satisfaction for sin. It's not punishment for sin. It's so important to remember. Jesus and His death was. When Jesus died, He endured it as satisfaction. And so when God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, when He says to us, in the day that thou sinnest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Die as punishment. Die as satisfaction. That word does not apply to us anymore. Because Jesus took our place. We don't fear death. Because it's not punishment for sin. If it was, the word this morning would not be don't fear. The word would be fear. Because you're going to, in your death, experience the judgment of God upon sin. But that's not the word. It's don't fear. Because it's not satisfaction. In the second place, we don't fear because our death, the Catechism says, is an abolishing of sin. Really, we can change the language from don't fear to rejoice. Rejoice in your death. Because this is what it is, an abolishment of sin. Hardly imagine that right now. The sin which cleaves to us, the sin that we cannot escape, the sin that taints everything that we do until the moment that we die, in our death, will be abolished, will be done away with, will be separated from it forever into all eternity. Beloved, by faith, that's a reason for joy as we contemplate the death that we must go through. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, 18 and 19, the well-known passage that drives home the reality that on this side of the grave, that sinful nature always cleaves to us. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Driving home the reality that we experience every day. The reality that our sin cleaves to us, so that even when I want to do that which is right, in the end, I do that which is wrong because of my sinful nature. And so the Apostle is led to that culmination in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, whom shall deliver me from the body of this death? We will be delivered from the body of this death because Jesus died at our death when our sin will be abolished. Our sin will be totally done away with. Don't fear, but in a certain sense, rejoice and be thankful in your death. And last, that must be our attitude because as the Catechism says, our death is a passage into eternal life. Just listen to the Word of God. which speaks so clearly, powerfully, and beautifully. John 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Jesus' words to the malefactor by his side, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Amazing plan of God, in the wisdom of God, that which before was His judgment upon sin is turned for us and changed for us into the most beautiful thing ever, the very passage that we must go through to enter life eternal. Death, as we often say, the last breath on this earth is the first breath in heaven. Death is the door through which we must go that takes us from this sin-cursed earth into the perfection of heaven. Death is the road upon which we must walk, at the end of which we will see Jesus. Why? Why is it not satisfaction for sin? Why is it an abolishment for sin? Why is it a passage into eternal life? Because Jesus died. Brings us right back to what we started with. Because Jesus satisfied for all of my sins, I don't have to satisfy for them through my death. Because Jesus died on the cross, my sin is done away with at the moment that I die. And because Jesus died, I have a right. You have a right. Our loved ones who fall asleep in Christ have the right to be with Him in glory. By faith, beloved, we face this reality of death with which we are surrounded. And with a childlike faith, we don't fear. With a childlike faith, we look to Jesus as we face this last enemy, death. It's profit for us in our dying. That's what we just laid out. Profit in Christ's death for our dying. But the Catechism says some more in question and answer 43. There's profit for us in our living as well. That's the point of question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the profit is very simply this, that in the death of Christ, our old man was crucified, dead and buried. And what that means is that the power of that old man does not reign in us anymore. But as the Catechism says, we may then offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This calls our attention to our old man of sin. That old man of sin is what we have from Adam. The old man of sin is something that's hard to describe in words, but very easy to understand because we experience it every single day. The old man in us is that part of us that longs for and is drawn towards and has a tendency towards sin and the ways of evil. The old man, in contrast to the new man, the life of Jesus Christ that is in us, the life of Christ, the new man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to do what is right and actually walks in the ways of the Lord. We feel that tension, that struggle, that battle every single day. What the Catechism says is based directly upon Romans 6, verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we might not serve sin." We could go on at length concerning this. Just briefly, when Jesus Christ died, our old man was crucified with Him. That had to be the case. If He was truly going to take our place and if He was truly going to pay for our sins, what is a huge part of our sinfulness. It's that old man that we have. He had to take that old man on that cross with Him so that that old man crucified and died with Him. The great result of that is that that old man in us does not reign anymore. We still have that old man. We have to, here on this earth. It's part of the joy, as we just talked about, the abolishment of that old man of sin at our death. We have that old man, but that old man cannot and does not reign anymore. Because we have the new man as well. And because that old man was crucified with Christ. That old man no longer has the right to reign in us. And very practically what that means is that our life is not dominated anymore by the old man of sin. Prior to Christ it was. Prior to Christ the old man completely controlled us. For a time in our lives he may. But overall, the old man can't anymore. Rather, we are dominated, we are controlled by the new man. Which means that we go forth living a holy, a thankful life. Must be the case. Catechism, the Word of God says that. We may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The great profit for our living is that we live truly a God-glorifying, thankful life. Does not show itself by becoming more holy, by going forth in this life, by not sinning, so that eventually we may get to perfection by the end of our lives. That's not the point. That the old man does not reign in our lives means that every single day we fight that old man. We hate that old man. Every single day we strive with all of our being to live in holiness and thankfulness before God. It means that the new man is in us that leads us to sorrow over sin and leads us to Jesus Christ every single day. It means that we don't throw up our hands and say, because I'm a sinner, I can't do it. I can't walk in the ways of righteousness. It means I have Christ in me. My old man was crucified with Him. I am determined to go forth in thankfulness and in holiness. Christ died for you. Then this will be true. You'll experience that tension, that battle. And you'll strive every day to offer yourself unto Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Jesus died, and in His death, there is great profit in our dying as we face death and in our living. The fact that our old man was crucified with Him. And all of this is summarized in that last question and answer, the last article of the Apostles' Creed regarding His humiliation and the fact that Jesus descended into hell. There's all kinds of different views about how we understand Christ's descent into hell. We have to say something briefly this morning negatively. That Christ descended into hell does not mean that Jesus, after He was buried, went down into the actual place called hell. The Catechism is not setting forth a chronological description of the work of Jesus Christ. So that first, Jesus was conceived, then He was born, then He suffered, then He died, then He was buried, and then He descended into hell. That's not the idea of this article of the Apostles' Creed. Just the fact that Jesus said to the malefactor, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," makes that clear. Nowhere in the Bible is it say clearly that after Jesus was buried, He went down to the place called hell. Rather, what we have in the Apostles' Creed is a logical explanation of the work of Jesus Christ. It's logically coming to its climax, its summary, as it were. In this article of the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. In other words, that article is a description of all of the work of Jesus Christ that we have looked at thus far. All of Jesus' suffering, all of His sustaining God's wrath on the cross, all of His bearing the punishment for your sins and mine is summarized in this article. He descended into hell. In other words, people of God, He experienced in all of His work for us the reality of hell itself. He did not go to the place of hell, but He experienced the essence of hell, which was separation from God and the wrath of God against sin. It's a summary of this humiliation of Jesus Christ for His people. Catechism looks at that article from a personal, experiential point of view. What does that article mean for you and me personally? What's the great comfort that we have from the fact that Jesus descended into hell? And it speaks in the answer to question 44 of our greatest temptation, that in my greatest temptations, really the great temptation, and the great temptation that the devil throws at us all of our lives long, is that you, he says, are not going to heaven, but you are going to hell. That's the great temptation that we face in our lives. In that temptation, the Catechism says, this is what you must do. When the devil works that in your hearts, by faith say, I believe in Jesus. And Jesus descended into hell. Say that to yourself. Confess that in your heart. And the fact that you confess that is the work of the Spirit in your hearts. The fact that you believe that means that you can derive this comfort from it. Jesus descended into hell. And that means, in the face of this temptation, I can know and I can be assured that by His inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all of His sufferings, but especially on the cross, by that He hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. That's the comfort. And that's the assurance that we have in the suffering, the death, the burial, and the descent of Jesus into hell. By faith, people of God, make that confession. Say, personally, believe with all of your heart, Jesus died and suffered for me. And in that, receive the great prophet in our living, I can go forth living a faithful life. Prophet in our dying, I don't have to fear death. And prophet in the face of that great temptation, for you and me, for all of God's people, not hell, but heaven, where we'll see Him face to face. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank Thee for the death of Jesus so that we can have comfort and hope in the face of our death. And we can have assurance in our greatest temptation that Jesus experienced hell itself so that we are delivered from that suffering and death. Bless Thy Word which we heard this morning. Work powerfully through it and comfort our hearts and souls by it. For Jesus' sake, Amen.